Today we'll be looking in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. And let me take us to the throne of grace and ask God's blessing upon our time. Father, as we consider the truth that is here before us in your word, we pray that we would be individuals who have circumcised hearts, who genuinely do worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We pray that you would instruct us in your truth this day, that it would transform our lives, that we would be built up in the most holy faith and conformed to the image of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Most of y'all are aware that the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with question one that says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the question I would have for me and the question I would have for you is, what is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of my life? Because the fake can be so close to the real. The tares can look a whole lot like the wheat. So the question is, what is in your heart? Are you genuinely having as the chief end of your life to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Paul says so much in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Enjoy Him forever. And then in verse 3, he says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Our objective is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to rejoice in the Lord and to glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision. Now he says that because in verse 2 he said to beware of the false circumcision. So I want us to, again, take a look at the purpose of circumcision as given in the Old Testament. It was indeed a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. We'll see that in Genesis chapter 17 in a minute. It was that act, that physical representation that set the nation of Israel apart as God's chosen people. And yet it was far more than that, for it was a symbolic act that showed the need for the removal of something far greater, a indwelling sin, a sin nature, which was passed on from father to child. It was to remind the parents that their children were born in sin and needed a far more significant circumcision to be righteous before God. It was a declaration that there was no confidence in the flesh, for in the flesh was sin. It was a declaration that God needed to do a work of removal in the heart of an individual that only He could do. So to circumcise your child did not make you righteous, did not make them righteous. But a refusal to circumcise your child was a denial of everything it stood for, and therefore was a great sin in the community of Israel. It began, as we said, in Genesis chapter 17, the chapter where Abraham is given the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Now this is perhaps humorous and perhaps not. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. His son Ishmael was 13. But from that time on, from Genesis chapter 17 on, the baby boys born into Abraham's family were to be circumcised at 8 days old. What did Abraham do? He obeyed immediately. How important was the ritual of circumcision? It seems like Paul at times minimizes its importance in the New Testament. How important was it? Well, consider Moses. He's returning from the desert to the land of Egypt to deliver the nation of Israel from Pharaoh. He has not circumcised his two boys. And what happens in Exodus chapter 4? God seeks to put him to death. And his wife, Zipporah, has to take a flint stone and circumcise her two boys. She's angry with Moses and calls him a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. But remember, circumcision was not just a physical act, although obviously it was. But it spoke so much more of the need for God to do a work in the heart of an individual. So can you imagine Moses being the lawgiver and telling the whole nation how important it is to perform this act of circumcision, and yet his two boys aren't? It wouldn't have gone over real well. So God was even at the point of seeking to put Moses to death because Moses hadn't circumcised his children. Remember, there is a reason why he was supposed to physically circumcise his children. It spoke of a symbolic need for a spiritual circumcision performed by God. And that was taught from the very beginning. Some might think that a spiritual application or a spiritual interpretation of circumcision is a New Testament idea. But if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, what was the command that God gave to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16? They were to circumcise their boys at 8 days old. That's not what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. It says they were to circumcise their hearts. Again, remember, this is one of the five books of Moses. Before this time, there was no written revelation from God. So in the very beginning of the revelation of God, there is this spiritual understanding of what circumcision represents. And the nation of Israel was to separate themselves to the worship of the true and the living God. And such an act was impossible in their own strength. But you know, sometimes God asks us to do something. Can the nation of Israel circumcise their own hearts? No, they can't. But sometimes God asks us to do things that we can't do in and of ourselves, so that we do what? Cry out to Him to do it for us. And that's what God said He would do in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, a verse we looked at this morning when looking at Zechariah. It says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." For what purpose? Why will God circumcise their heart? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. That should sound familiar. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. That's the greatest commandment. Jesus said it summed up the whole law. Paul said it summed up the whole law. To keep that one commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and the second one that's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, fulfills the entire law. What's necessary in order to fulfill the whole law? A real strong effort to do so? No, it requires a circumcised heart that only God can do. From the beginning of the nation and the beginning of the law, it was necessary to have a circumcised heart to be righteous before God and to do what He required. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, this is now a long time after Moses. So maybe after lots of circumcising little boys, we have a righteous nation, right? No. Because the outward physical act of circumcision spoke of a greater need of the circumcision of the heart. So after centuries of circumcising little baby boys at the age of 8 days old, what does Jeremiah tell the nation of Israel is necessary in their case? In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. The requirement of God's righteous standards did not change as the nation of Israel settled in the land. It still required a circumcised heart. Sin was still passed on from father to child, and circumcision of the heart was needed. So Paul uses this expression, circumcision, in the New Testament. He uses it here in Philippians chapter 3, comparing a false circumcision to a true circumcision. Now, who would the false circumcision be? The ones who think it's sufficient for physical circumcision to take place, that that's what makes one righteous. That's what makes the parents righteous for obeying the laws of the Lord, and that's what makes the little boy righteous because now he's part of the covenant community. Paul says that's the false circumcision, trusting in the work of a man doing deeds of the flesh. He says we are the true circumcision. So what does he mean by the true circumcision? The ones who have circumcised hearts that have been set apart for God and now have the ability to love the Lord their God with all their mind, soul, strength, and heart. From the very beginning in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul was in a battle. Paul was in a battle from the very beginning over this issue of circumcision, particularly with the question as to whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised in order to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after 2,000 years, I guess we find that to be somewhat silly, to think that physical circumcision would be required for someone to be a Christian. It wasn't silly at all in Paul's day, and we've just replaced it with other things in our day that are just as silly 100 years from now, I'm sure. And Paul said that physical circumcision was irrelevant and even counterproductive if it was something someone was going to trust in. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not circumcised. What matters is faith. And faith exercised in love. Now, how would anyone have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And how would anyone be able to love the Lord their God with all their mind, soul, strength, and heart? What did God say back, all the way back in Deuteronomy? You needed a circumcised heart. So anyone who practices faith, working in love, has a circumcised heart, and any physical circumcision becomes irrelevant. Well, that was when Paul was in the heat of the battle. Sometimes Paul had more relaxing moments, and probably had such a moment in the time he wrote Romans. And in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, in this opportunity that he had to write his most theological letter, Paul again gives a discourse on the understanding of circumcision and its importance. He uses Abraham as the example in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. He says, "Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness." You got to love the way Paul argues this point. This is just marvelous. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When did God impart righteousness to Abraham based upon Abraham's faith? When he was still uncircumcised, then faith and righteousness can't be based upon circumcision. What a beautiful argument Paul presents here. Then he says in verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe." Not of all who circumcise their children. He would be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but especially those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Abraham becomes the example and the father of faith. It's always been about faith. The issue is faith, not external ritual. So who are the false circumcision? The ones who say it's not about faith, it's about works. What I can do in the flesh. Who are the true circumcision? The ones who understand that it's of faith and not of works. Again, Paul concurs with the meaning of circumcision taught in the Old Testament in the passage that was read for us this morning in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9 through verse 14, we see a very rich section of God's Word, and it talks about basically how a man is righteous before God. Now, first of all, it's based upon, from the very beginning in verse 9, it's based upon the person and work of Christ. Who is Christ? He is God in the flesh. Apart from that reality, apart from Jesus Christ being God in the flesh, there will be no righteousness for anyone. Not only who he is, but what he has done. What has he done? It says he has obtained forgiveness of sins by his work on the cross. It also takes into account the need of man. Because man is unable in and of himself. What kind of expression shows us that man cannot perform this circumcision that is necessary? It says this circumcision is made without hands. Man can't do this. And it also says that man was dead in his transgressions. I don't mean to be overly silly, but you don't ask dead men to perform circumcisions. they're dead. They're not going to do anything, much less a delicate operation like circumcision. You don't ask dead men to perform circumcisions. And this circumcision is made without hands. Talks about the forgiveness of sins. And it does not require assistance from man. Maybe I need a little help from God to circumcise my heart and then I finish the work. Now what does it say if you have this kind of circumcision made without hands from Jesus Christ? You're complete in Him. That's the end of the story. Complete in Christ. It's associated with the removal of flesh. It even says that. But not the flesh that is normally associated with physical circumcision, not a piece of skin, but the flesh that relates to the fallenness of humanity and that which condemns man before a holy and a righteous God. And it relates to one's relationship with God. Now, rather than being dead, the individual is made alive. And the debt that was hostile against him has been removed. In short, circumcision of the heart in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, basically speaks of Jesus, because of who he is, has performed a work of spiritual circumcision. He's performed that work in his people. They could never do it for themselves, but he did it in order that they might be reconciled to God. Now, Paul has already talked about these other people who in no way believe in a circumcision like what we have been talking about. He calls them, in verse 2, dogs, evil workers, the false circumcision. Dogs, because they were filthy, mangy mutts, unclean in their sinfulness. Vicious scavengers, because they were like wolves in sheep clothing, seeking someone to devour. They were evil workers because they thought in the strength of their own flesh they could do something righteous. But all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And they were even more evil in their work, in that they were like the Pharisees who would search the world over to make one proselyte and then making twice as much a son of hell as themselves. They didn't lead people to God. They led people down the broad road that leads to destruction and hell. They were the false circumcision because they saw circumcision as simply something performed by human hands to remove skin from the body, rather than the reality of a need for a heart to be circumcised. Basically, they taught that righteousness was achieved by keeping the law. Paul will have none of that. He says, in contrast, the true circumcision are characterized by three things. They worship in the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Now look at those three expressions again. Worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What part does God have in these things? Everything. They worship in the Spirit of God, prompted by the Spirit, and it's a spiritual worship. They glory in Christ Jesus, the God-man. They put no confidence in the flesh. So what part does God play in this? Everything. What part does man play? None. But who does the worshiping, the glorying, and putting no confidence in? Man does. It's a work of God in the lives of His people that they work out. But unless God does the work first, there's not going to be any working out. But when God circumcises circumcises the heart of an individual, they are transformed. Now let's take a look at this expression, worship in the Spirit of God. Now there's another word that's more oftentimes translated worship. It comes from the Greek word to bow the knee. And that's what we normally think of as worship, to bow the knee before God. This is a different word, and it has as its basic meaning service. It was used of the Levitical priests in their service. Now, what would the Levitical priests, what were they involved in? They were involved in the worship of God. How did they do that? Through the service in the temple. So service and worship aren't that different. They can be related very well. And in fact, Jesus uses both words in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. When Satan tempted Jesus and said, "I'll give you all these kingdoms if you will but bow down and worship me," what was Jesus' response? "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." There's our word, serve him only. It would have been somewhat confusing to have translated the word worship in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Otherwise, it would have read, "You shall worship the Lord your God and worship him only." It would have been two different words. So that could have been confusing. So they translated it "serve" in that passage. But what does this speak of as far as the worship of God and the service of him? Only him. It's very exclusive. There's not something else you're supposed to worship. There's not something else you're supposed to serve. All your service and all your worship is to be done as an act of service and worship to God. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, again, all the way back to the very beginning writings of Moses, as the nation of Israel is preparing to enter into the promised land, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And when was Israel supposed to serve the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul? On the Sabbath? Well, certainly on the Sabbath. But this speaks of a life of service and worship. It wasn't supposed to be a haphazard, occasional, "Well, we'll tip our hat to God" kind of worship. This was a worship and a service that was rendered by an individual whose heart had been circumcised. He was totally different. He wasn't the same person he used to be. And now his service is to the Lord always. There was an individual who was determined to do this. He had these books of Moses. He was Moses' right-hand man, who was the one God chose to lead them into the nation of Israel, into the promised land. His name, of course, was Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, we have one of the most determinative statements in the Scriptures. Joshua turns to the nation and says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord," although that's what you're supposed to do, "choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Again, it's not just a occasional Sabbath or Sunday kind of service. Joshua was going to serve the Lord always. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as Jim has been speaking, Paul gives us an encouragement to serve the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, that word service of worship is one word, because it means service and it means worship. So they translated it in this passage, service of worship. And the word spiritual is, if you transliterate it, is the word logical. It's the only sensible thing to do. Based upon what? The mercies of God. And if we sum up the mercies of God from Philippians chapter 3, what are the mercies of God? A circumcised heart to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart. You don't have that heart when you're born. If you have that kind of heart now, it's because of a work of God, a work of God's mercies. So therefore, what should you just reasonably do? Have a life of service, of worship to the Lord because of His mercies. Again, let me emphasize that this service to God in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, even as Jim has been going through it, let me just give you something very mundane as he's taught us already. What is part of your service of worship because of the mercies of God? Obeying the government. So you may not think that that's a big deal. That's a huge deal. That's a reasonable service of worship because of what God's done in your heart. See, it's very practical because of a circumcised heart. Your heart, your life has been circumcised to God. Therefore, it should be a daily, constant service to God, not a Sunday worship kind of thing, although that's very important. It should be a day-to-day thing, not just Sunday, but also Monday, Tuesday, and all the rest of the days of the week. Think about some of the very mundane, practical things that are discussed in the Scriptures that we've even discussed here at Grace Bible Chapel. As far as a reasonable service of worship. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, be obedient to your parents. Parents, do not exasperate your children. Students, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Employers, treat your employees with gentleness and kindness and give them the wages that they've earned. Employees, be submissive to your employers. Authorities, act as an individual in God's stead to bring about righteousness in your land. And those under authority, submit to them. Just very practical stuff is your reasonable service of worship. But it's not by human effort. It must be a spiritual work that the Spirit does. It cannot be a ritualistic, grinded out in the flesh kind of worship. It is because an individual has a circumcised heart. That's why Paul says we are the true circumcision. And if we are the true circumcision who have a circumcised heart because of what Christ has done for us, now by the mercies of God, we'll offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is just our reasonable service of worship. Second thing he says is that they glory in Christ Jesus. The meaning of this word glory is oftentimes translated boasting, what you're proud about. And sometimes it can be used in a negative sense. And oftentimes the word is used to say this is what we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to boast in ourselves, but sometimes it's used in a positive sense that we're supposed to boast in the Lord. If we look in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, consider Abraham. He had received the covenant from God, and he had obeyed God in everything God had asked him to do. Think about when God asked him to leave his family and his homeland, what did he do? Got up and left. When he was asked to circumcise himself and his 13-year-old son, Ishmael, what did he do? Next day, it's done. When he was asked to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, what did he do? Immediately. Well, this man must have been justified by works because he did everything God told him to do, right? Romans chapter 4, verse 2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. I don't care how many commandments you keep. I don't care how quickly you keep them. You have nothing to boast before God about. Not even Abraham did. Jeremiah, in the passage that's in your bulletin, and familiar to just about all of us, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, I found this interesting. I don't know how many of y'all know what's in verses 25 and 26. We pretty much quote 23 and 24 and leave it at that, but it's interesting what's in 25 and 26 as well. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Well, that sounds like something good to boast in. I'd like to have wisdom. I'd like to boast in being smart. That would be good. No. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Well, I'd like to be strong. I'd like to be able to take care of myself and push people around and not have anybody push me around. I'd like to be strong. I'd like to boast in that. No. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. I'd like to be able to say I can take care of all my financial needs. Nobody can hurt me financially. Well, no. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I did a little test with some of the younger kids at school and asked them if they knew what my favorite things were. And they didn't. Because they don't know who I am. I mean, they know who I am, but they don't know me. If you know God, do you know what his favorite things are? Well, I had to tell them what my favorite things were. Because they didn't know. I even threatened spanking them if they told me something wrong. Up went the hands. Foolishness. They didn't know me. They didn't know what I liked. They didn't know what would please me. But they thought they did. They had an image of me in their own mind, if you will, that was wrong. What does God delight in? What would please him? I don't know. He has to tell me. I don't know who this God is unless he reveals himself to me. Has he revealed himself to me? Has he told me what delights him, what pleases him? It says right here, I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for, why does he practice them? He delights in them. That's how you could please God, practice loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Well, how do I know that? Because God told me. I could make up a God in my own imagination and say what he likes and try to do it. That wouldn't be pleasing the true and the living God. I have to know God and know what he delights in and practice that. That's where true boasting is. Not that I'm better than somebody, but that I know God. And I have the opportunity and the privilege to delight his heart. That's where true boasting is. Now notice what it says in verse 25 and verse 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Well, how could you be circumcised and yet uncircumcised? Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and those who are inhabiting the desert who clip the hair of their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. That's how you can be circumcised and not circumcised. You can be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin and yet not circumcised in your heart. If you're uncircumcised, what's God going to do? Judge you. If you're uncircumcised in your heart, what's God going to do? Judge you. What is the issue? Circumcision of the heart. Because if you don't have a circumcised heart, what are you going to boast in? Your riches, your wisdom, your strength? Then you're judged. Because cursed is the one who trusts in man and makes the arm of man his strength. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord, who has a circumcised heart and practices loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, because that's what God delights in. And then it says their confidence. This is basically the other side of the coin. If you glory in Christ Jesus, how much confidence do you put in the flesh? None. And if you don't put any confidence in the flesh, you better put confidence somewhere. Where do you put it? In the Lord. So it's basically saying the same thing with a positive spin to it, glory in Christ Jesus, and a negative spin to it, put no confidence in the flesh. Now this word confidence comes from a word that means to be persuaded so as to trust and obey. Now, why would we put no confidence in the flesh? In Galatians chapter 3, it says it's foolish. It says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? You know, I'm glad Paul used some of the language he did so that I can use it too. Because if I used this kind of language in and of myself, I'd be hogtied and thrown out, right? So I can say, you foolish Galatians, because that's what Paul said. Who has bewitched you? This is serious stuff. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What a ridiculous question. How in the world could anyone receive the Spirit of God through works of the flesh? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Why do we put no confidence in the flesh? It's foolishness. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Why do we put no confidence in the flesh? Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why do we put no confidence in the flesh? It has no power, no ability. It cannot do what is necessary. You can have the most righteous law and the best intents at keeping it, and your flesh will keep you from accomplishing it. It's unable, has no power. So why would you trust it? Why would you put confidence in the flesh when it cannot accomplish what you need the most, righteousness before God. Okay, so it can't make me righteous before God, but surely it can do something. Surely there's something good in my flesh. Surely there's a little bit I can boast in myself. Surely. No. John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It is worthless. There is nothing in you, and there is nothing in me that is of any worth to help us stand before God in righteousness. What is necessary is a transforming work by the Lord to circumcise our hearts by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So what would I say for the unbeliever? Again, a familiar, popular, one of my favorite passages. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And Jesus also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. What else was he, do you think? If he was a Pharisee, he was probably circumcised. Boy, he had it all. And he prayed to himself, boy, I'm wonderful. And God should be proud of me. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, what characterized that man? He was circumcised upon. He knew there was something drastically wrong with him, and something drastically needed to be done. He needed mercy from the Lord because he wasn't going to trust in himself. And he needed open heart surgery immediately. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And for the believer, in your bulletin, if you can read it, I guess you have to be, 35 or younger to read this. Sorry I put the whole hymn in there, but get out your bifocals, I guess, but turn the lights on real bright. Robert Grant, his heart was expressed like this. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. What's his power? He does what man can't do. God does. Not Robert Grant. God does what man can't do in an act of love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace. He does it for undeserving sinners. Power. Awakening them from the dead, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite, it breathes in the air, it shines in the light. Do you understand that everything in your life is a gift from God? That your life can be a constant time of worship? For what God has given to you. I mean, things like breathing in the air, shining in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. And who are we? Frail children of dust. I mean, build a sandcastle, what do you get? It'll be eroded away. That's about our strength. But he goes on to say, and feeble as frail. We're as feeble as we are frail, and our frailty is seen in that we're children of dust. So what do? In thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. God's power and grace will never fail us. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Father, again, we ask that you would impart this truth into our hearts, that we would be the true circumcision, that our hearts would be circumcised, that you would remove the hearts of those who are dead and grant to them hearts of flesh that love you. And for those that you have already accomplished that mighty and powerful work of grace, I pray that we would be individuals who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, so that you would receive all the honor and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.